And my buddy just kept annoying me with all these bird puns until I realized that toucan play at this game. Excellent. Excellent. This is Colossians chapter 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Christ and for Christ. He existed, Christ existed before anything else, and he holds all things together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so that he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. First in creation, head of the church, first in the resurrection and the new humanity, it was the Father's purpose that Christ would have the supremacy, the first place in everything. Christ is not some sort of person that comes along later. He's the one through whom the universe was made. And as our understanding of the universe expands for the believer, our understanding of the greatness of Jesus expands. As our understanding of the universe deepens, as we look smaller with our microscopes and our electron microscopes, and we see particles that previous generations did not know existed, our understanding of the wisdom and the design and the complexity of Jesus increases right along with it. For he holds all things together. As the Hubble Space Telescope shows us, reaches far beyond what any other generation has ever even begun to contemplate or comprehend, our vision of Jesus should expand concordantly. That's a big word. Sorry. Let me try that again. Should expand along with it. As our understanding of the age of the universe, 13.78 billion years old, as the scientists explain the light from the stars and the age of this massive, massive, ever-expanding, exploding, spreading universe that we have, as they explain the age of the universe, our understanding of what it means that Christ existed before all things should expand and make him greater and more ancient and more massive and more eternal. Jesus towers over human history. He's not like any other teacher. He's not like any other philosopher. He's not like any other religious leader. He's not like any other good person who's ever lived. You ask somebody, you know, if I ask for a show of names, who do you think is, you know, in humanity has great intelligence? I think people would say things like Einstein, right? Stephen Hawking, great intelligence. Very few would say Jesus. Well, that's a different question. If I ask, who is creative? How about that? If I ask, who are the creative geniuses? I think people would say things like Thomas Edison, or Leonardo da Vinci, or apparently David Gilmour, the guitar player from Pink Floyd, someone just said. But how many would think of Jesus? The original creator, who is, of course, incredibly creative and from whom we get our creativity. But if I say, who is good? You might say things like Mother Teresa or Gandhi or maybe Jesus, but not in a very relevant way. good in terms of spouting these ideal sayings that no one can live up to, that don't seem to have relevance to ordinary life, so that when life happens, we don't run to Jesus. We run to the other experts in the field that is related to the issue we have. When our car breaks down, we go to the mechanic. When our body breaks down, we go to the doctor. But when life breaks down, many of us do not turn to the author and perfecter of life, the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who holds all things together, and the one who in his earthly life the crowds flocked to, because all the other experts in the field were empty compared to him, and everyone saw it right away. When he was 12, he was in the temple. 12, he was in the temple asking questions that made the experts, the intellectuals, those who gave their lives to study the deep things of God, he caused them confusion. Where did he get this wisdom? His understanding at 12 was beyond the experts of his day. Yet when our lives are in a shambles, we very, very seldom see him as the answer to the problem. We very seldom turn to him for the practical problems that people flocked to him for when he was on this earth. The crowds flocked to him. If the problem was in your body, he had the answer. If your problem was in your heart, he had the answer. If the problem was in your soul, he had the answer. If the problem was in your finances, he had the answer. If the problem was in your relationships, he had the answer. And people recognized it. He was uber proficient. We often think of Jesus as being good, but we rarely think of Jesus as being good at things. But in his day, when he walked the earth, they said, "Behold, look, he's good at everything. He has done all things well." We got to translate that into normal English. Dude, he's good at everything. When he spoke, his words unlocked people. Unlike the people of his day, unlike the religious experts of his day who would spend time quoting this expert and this expert and this expert. And like I've heard it said nowadays, "Hey Matt, while you're back there, can you shut those double doors? Thank you." As like I've heard it said nowadays, the one thing you'll never get if you get 3 PhDs in a circle is a conclusion. And so Jesus, when he speaks, he doesn't even talk with the style of the experts of his day. He speaks in tangible, concrete terms that ordinary people can understand. He knows he's speaking of eternal mysteries of the spirit realm that no one could comprehend if he were to speak literally about them. So he speaks in parables, which means to lay down beside, like parallel lines. So he lays something down that they do know, to talk about something they can't possibly understand on straight terms. And his theme is the kingdom, which as we know is the will of God coming to this place of availability, the rule of God coming to bear in the present life, in the present realm. And everywhere the kingdom is breaking in, it means the power of God is available to bring about the will of God on earth, here and now. So Jesus is all of his stories are to talk about what is the kingdom like? Who is the kingdom for? Where is the kingdom available? And his wisdom, the red letters, the reason we put his words in red. And I think we've forgotten the reason. We put the words of Jesus in red because we recognize that he towers over human history as Savior and as God and as genius, as the one who knows, as the one who can, as the one who helps, as the brilliant, genius, loving, perfect one who's for us and who brings the kingdom. That if we get him, we get the Father. If we get him, we get the Holy Spirit. If we get him, we get the kingdom. If we get him, we get wisdom. If we get him, we get healing. If we get him, we get forgiveness. If we get him, we get eternal life. If we get him, we get everything that matters. I was watching Prometheus, a movie yesterday. It's the precursor to the Alien series. And they discover this ancient giant race of humans who created us. And this lady, Shaw, the main doctor who discovers them, she has this cross around her neck. And after she discovers this ancient race of humans who came and created life on Earth, this other doctor says, "Aren't you going to take your cross off now?" And she looks shocked, like, "You're so stupid. What are you even talking about? Who created them?" Sometimes we get so dumb, we think the how answers the who and the why question. Again, Stephen Hawking, no disrespect, can't answer the question, why? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we here? What are we for? What does life mean? And why does life matter? He can only speak into questions of how matter arranges itself, not why. And I think we have this tiny human Jesus. Tiny human Jesus. So if I say who is good, we say Mother Teresa and Gandhi, maybe Jesus. If I say who's intelligent, we say Stephen Hawking, Einstein, maybe Darwin, or now Dawkins or somebody, Sam Harris. If I say who's creative, we say Da Vinci, Edison, David Gilmour, apparently. But if I ask who's the most influential figure in Western civilization, everyone has to admit it's Jesus. For some reason, this man, this Messiah, this mythical person, this made-up person, or maybe Lord, if you don't agree at all, if you think he's just a myth, if you think he was just a martyr and then they made up these stories later, you still have to admit he has captured the imagination and the moral knowledge of Western civilization, and we've built our entire culture around him. For someone who we think is not that bright, his penetrating moral analysis of the human condition and the human heart is the foundation of our understanding of moral knowledge in the West. In other words, Western civilization is actually built on the concept that Jesus is a genius. Let me tell you just one application of this. If you see this, you turn to him and you trust him and you follow him and you obey him. I once was having a conversation with somebody about sexual ethics, and not an abstract way, but in a counseling conversation. And I was expressing Jesus' understanding of sexual purity. And the gentleman in question responded to me, "Yeah, but that was spoken into a context in which everyone was basically running after whatever they wanted, clubbing women over the head and taking them back to the cave." In other words, Jesus' high standards and everything doesn't relate to our situation. Think about that, by the way. Since society has gotten better, we should lower our standards, is the logic. Weird. But in other words, he did not think that Jesus is a genius and understands and has a penetrating analysis of human nature and created design and loving protective function, but that he knows better. And so he continues to live with his partner out of wedlock and producing more children. So, and is probably hurting for it and creating damage he has no clue about, but Jesus understands and is loving enough to say, "This is how this thing works best." Let me give you another example. One day, I was talking to my mom on the phone, and I was simultaneously talking about how great God is, and on the other hand, lamenting some relationship stuff that had stymied me and confused me. Yeah, I don't know if you're like me, but the single greatest cause of stress and hurt in my life, if you're like me, this is true of you too, the single greatest cause of hurt and stress, anxiety, and TMJ and headaches is strained or broken relationships. Anyone else? So I was talking about this to mom, and I had told the story about how one morning in the shower, I sensed the Lord was saying something about left elbow. I said it in church, and then a couple months later, Corleen Landis came and told me that God healed her elbow. At home, alone, on the couch, that I said that, and later on the Lord just healed her elbow. She felt a heat and then the pain left, and I sort of checked in on her a couple weeks and months later and said, "How's your elbow?" Because you know me, I'm skeptical. You know what I mean. A lot of people have a psychosomatic healing, healed for a second, and then not really. And I was saying this to my mom, how cool that was, and she said, "Do you think that Jesus, who can do the impossible and heal that woman's elbow, is clueless when it comes to your relationships?" Oh, snap. And then I had a choice. Does Jesus understand and can he speak into this? Can he do this? Or is he good, but in a kind of irrelevant, sort of idealistic, out of touch way? I'm captivated by the Jesus I discover in the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Captivated. The most simple of interactions feels overwhelmingly full of truth. And it's so frustrating to have to try to talk about it. Do you know what I mean? There's something here, and I can smell it, and I can see it, and I can weep over it, and I can be in awe of it. But when I try to talk about it, I feel like I turn it into a fat crayon kindergarten drawing on the fridge. That's not what I had in my heart. It was so much better in the prayer room. Trust me. But this scene in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. Here's how the story goes. You know what? Nah, it's so short, I can just tell you. So Jesus walks up one day and sees Matthew at his tax collector booth, and he says two simple words. Do you remember what they are? Follow me. And Matthew gets up and leaves everything and follows Jesus. What is going on, guys? Like, what is going on? Is there any other person in human history that has that capacity with a look to reach into your soul and show you his and let you know he knows you in a way you haven't the first clue about who you are, the way he knows you? You don't know you like he knows you. If I said, tell me your life story, you would tell me a series of memories in an order that you came up with, and you would try to piece together some kind of meaning for your life that is probably far from reality. But he knows. And Jesus has something in his soul that is so utterly trustworthy and reliable and disarmingly loving that Matthew, in an instant, not after years of education, not after he goes through Bible college, not after he goes through the 10-step, 10-week, 24 hours a day live-in intensity of the program, after 3 seconds of eye contact and two words, he's ready to sell it all, leave his life, and follow this man who he doesn't even know yet, but for some reason he knows. That's my Jesus. Towering over human history, knowing how to penetrate the human heart, knowing how to set us free with a word, knowing how in one sentence to reposition your heart from 20 years of pain. The other day he said to me, the story you're telling about what happened isn't the same story I'm telling. I was unpacking, my life, my church story, what happened since I got to Delaware, to Matthew Greenlee on the couch. And when I was done, my muscles were empty. I felt like I'd been run over by one of them steamrollers. just relaying the hurts and the amazing things God did. But then my shock and horror and inability to stop people's responses that were not the response of, wow, God's amazing, and getting on board. And just retelling the story put me in a place of trauma. And I'm in the basement, and the Lord says, the story you're telling isn't the same story I tell about what happened. And just that one sentence, guys, in that one sentence, he let me know. There was paragraphs in that one sentence. There's probably chapters in that one sentence. You're actually telling the story of your feelings, and you're telling the story of how you tried to do right, and it always went wrong, and you just can't understand. And actually, the way you tell the story is, if anyone really understands your story, it would make them completely understand how you would be the way you are, given what has happened. And how could they expect anything better of you, given the story that you told? And I'm not trying to stay stuck. I'm not trying to stay stuck. Guys, you're not trying to stay stuck, but you're stuck because of the story that you keep telling about your life. And he's got a different one. And with one sentence, he disarmed me. With two words, he disarmed Matthew. With five words, daughter, your sins are forgiven. He can change a world. He can save a life. Your faith is healed. You go in peace. Healed, saved, same word. This Jesus, he towers over human history. He towers over the human heart. He is the one who can unlock the keys. Guys, he's faced every temptation. The book of Hebrews says he's been tempted in every way, just like we have. Therefore, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We are so dumb, we gather around with people who have never known how to pass the temptation and get in a little support group. If you're cheating on a test, do you cheat on the idiot? Cheat off the idiot next to you who's getting a D2? You cheat off the A person to your left. But you shouldn't cheat, just so we're clear. But am I right? You go, I'm not cheating off him. Scott smokes pot all day. Like, I'm not cheating off Scott. I'm going to cheat off Amber. You know? She's in the glee club and plays trumpet too and dresses, she, you know, straight-laced preppy, and she's getting straight A's because she's up studying and brushes her teeth very thoroughly and, you know, flosses. Jesus, it says, was tempted in every way like we were, but he passed the test. Translation, he understands how to get through this thing without getting sin on you when you're going through the trouble. He's the one who knows how to be hated but never become hate. He's the one who knows how to be wrong but never do wrong. He's the one who knows how to be rejected without ever turning off your love. He's the one who knows how to navigate the teenage years without ever succumbing to sexual impurity. And he can help those of us who are tempted in the same ways. And he's merciful in what he does because he understands that it's hard. See, the thing is, we sometimes imagine it never affected him, it never hurt him, it never touched him, it never really went anything further than skin deep. He's Teflon, and it just pink, and then falls. It hurt. Why else would he sweat drops of blood when he's tempted? Why else would he get alone with a father to get clarity and to get wisdom when he didn't know what to do next? And then he comes out of the prayer closet and he says, I know what we're going to do. We're headed to the other towns because that's why I was sent. He went into the place of prayer because he didn't know. He came out knowing. You ever been there? Don't know what to do next? Seek Jesus. Press into Jesus. Seek to know Jesus. See, Paul encountered this Jesus and everything was flipped, turned upside down. Now, I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there. Paul met Jesus and he went from the enemy of the church, the strongest persecutor of the church, to the greatest advocate and missionary of the church because of what? One encounter with Jesus. Guys, what we need is another encounter with Jesus. What we need is another touch from Jesus. What we need is to treasure and to follow and to honor and to obey the words of Jesus because they have the wisdom we need. Remember, there was a time when his disciples said, well, I'd like to leave. He just finished telling the crowds, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And I think the crowd said, vampirism, I'm out. Thanks for the miracles and the bread. See you on the flip. See you on the flippity flop. And the disciples, he turns to them and says, are you leaving too? And what's the answer? Where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, do you honestly, okay, let me term that in a way that's more honoring. I was about to say, are you honestly so dumb as to think? That's not right. Do you honestly want to tell me that the words of eternal life means the message that, if correctly agreed with, can take you to heaven when you die? Of course not. You alone are the one who, when you speak, we come alive. Where else can we go? So if you have a paper or something or a pen, can you do me a favor? Take it out and write down this thing you're facing that seems insurmountable. This thing that you're facing that seems too big or too difficult or too complicated. This thing you're trying not to worry about, but you keep worrying about even though you're praying about it. And you're praying about it sometimes makes you more worried about it. Because you're talking about the problem to the Lord in such a way that you're like, see, I told you it's terrible. Ah! The thing you're worried about, the thing you're hurt over, the thing you're scared of, the thing that makes you sad and you can't seem to figure it out. The issue in your life right now. Write it down for me, please. Now, easy, not a paragraph, guys, seriously, like, you know, a sentence. And then once you've written it down, I want you to know Jesus is more than enough. If this was your car, you'd take it to the expert. You wouldn't take it to, you know, me. He's the expert. No one is a genius like Jesus is a genius. He's not just good, he's smart. He's not just good, he's good at things. He's not this hippie in a dress spouting platitudes on a mountain. He has the most penetrating analysis of what's going on, and with few words, he can unlock this thing you wrote down. With one touch, he can fix this thing you wrote down. Peter's like, I'm an expert fisherman, and we've been fishing here all night, and we haven't caught a thing, and Jesus says, just let the nets down, son. And then they're bursting. The nets are tearing. They call for help. The other boat comes out. Those nets are tearing. The boats are sinking, and Peter says, I think you need to get away from me because I'm a sinful man. And Jesus responds, don't be afraid. I know all about you. I know you better than you know yourself, and it's not intimidating me. So don't be intimidated by me. From now on, I'm going to teach you to fish for people. With a word, with a look, with a touch. We need a vision of Jesus that just towers over human history, towers over civilization, larger than our building, larger than our state. Demons ran to Jesus to beg mercy. You get that, right? He can unlock a soul. He can unlock a region. He can unlock a problem. He can heal a body. Guys, he's stripped death itself. Has anyone else gone through death, defeated it, defanged it? Come out the other side vibrantly loving and forgiving and bestowing life on the very people who just finished murdering and hating on him? No one else. He's alone, guys. There's no one else like Jesus. There will never be anyone like Jesus. He towers above human history. Let me read you this. Oops, wrong page. Let me read you this. It was going to be good no matter what I read, but better pick the quote I wanted. Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than a recognition that he's the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. It's not possible to trust Jesus or anyone else in matters where we do not believe him to be competent. We cannot pray for his help and rely on his collaboration in dealing with real life matters when we suspect they might defeat his abilities or knowledge. And can we seriously imagine that Jesus can be Lord if he were not also smart? If he were divine, could he possibly be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the most informed, most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived? And that is exactly how his earliest apprentices in kingdom living understood him. He was not as regarded a magician who knew the right words to say to get results. Rather, he was accepted as the ultimate scientist, the ultimate craftsman, the ultimate artist. The biblical and continuing vision of Jesus was of one who made all of created reality and keeps it working, literally holding it together, Colossians 1:17. And today, we think people are smart who make light bulbs and computer chips and rockets out of stuff he made. Small wonder, then, that the first Christians thought that he held within himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. This confidence in his intellectual greatness is the basis of the radical Christ following in relationship to him. It sees Jesus now living beyond death as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the living one, the only one who can say, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore, the master of death and the world and of all the dead. Revelation 1:5 and 1:18. At the mundane level, Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water and make it into wine. And that knowledge also allowed him to take a few pieces of bread and some little fish and feed thousands of people. He could create matter from the energy he knew how to access from the heavens right where he was. It can't be surprising that the feeding of the thousands led the crowds to try to force him to be their king. Surely one who could play on the energy-matter equation like that could do anything, turn gravel into gold, pay off the national debt. Do you think he could get elected president today with that? He knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, eliminate unfruitful trees without a saw or an axe. He needed only a word. Surely he must be amused at what passes, at what the Nobel Prizes are handed out for today. In the ethical domain, he brought an understanding of life that has influenced world thought more than any other. And one of the greatest testimonies to his intelligence is surely that he knew how to enter physical death, actually die, and then live beyond death, seize death by the throat, and defeat it. Forget cryonics. That's when they freeze your body in hopes that later on they'll be able to find the cure. Death was not something others imposed on him. He explained to his followers that in a moment of crisis, he could at any time call for legions, thousands, 72,000 to be exact, angels to do whatever he wanted. And surely two of them would have been sufficient. He plainly said, nobody takes my life. I give it up by choice. I'm in the position to lay it down and I'm in the position to resume it. My Father and I have worked all this out. And these things show that Jesus cognitive, that means his understanding and his practical mastery of every phase of reality, physical, moral, spiritual, natural. He is master because he is maestro. Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate before saying Jesus is smart. He's not just nice, he's brilliant. And if you think so, and if you know him that way, then to be disciples and make disciples is just like a no-brainer. But if you don't think he knows what he's talking about, you're not going to trust that what he says is correct.
Yeah, well, Tim, at the time, everyone was just clubbing women over the head and dragging them back to a cave. So,
as though humans have changed. Now, for real, have humans changed? Has what's facing us changed? We face the same things we've always faced. And our answer is still the love of God